The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found again in the Epistle of Peter, 1st Epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Now this morning, the third verse, well, I'll read the opening five verses, but our focus this morning will be on verses 4 and 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Last week we saw, in looking at the third verse of this chapter, that God's people are a people with a hope. They live in the world, but the apostle calls them strangers to the world because they have this hope that lifts them up above the din of the world, above all things that that we see round about us every day, to fix upon a glorious hope. And the apostle says that you didn't seek and find this hope, but you were begotten by God the Father unto this hope. He sent his Spirit to renovate your life, to give you a new heart, a new direction, to make you see yourself for the first time, truly and clearly, and to put this hope within you. And the hope is not hope in the subjective sense, but the very thing that you hope for that lies beyond this world of sin and darkness. And we saw that ultimately this hope is nothing less than God himself. That eternal life is not just unending existence. And that's certainly what this hope is, because we can see it's grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But it is life in the sense of knowing God more deeply and fully. The Christian hopes for and looks for that day when, being delivered from all his sins and sinful inclinations, that he will behold God's face, when he will see God more fully and more comprehensively, and when he will know in a deeper way how loved he or she is by the God of heaven. This is true life. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." I wonder how many here sitting in this room this morning can relate to that. Can you say there's nothing else that I desire but God himself? And nothing in heaven that I can look for but God himself, knowing him more fully, more comprehensively, having a deeper knowledge of him, coming to see eye to eye with him, coming to see things more clearly as he sees them. And this is that hope. John says in his epistle that that we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What does it mean to be like the Lord? It is to have a deeper comprehension of who and what he is and of his great love to us. For he is the portion of every true believer, not this or that. So many people we saw last week treat God like a faucet. They come to him when they need this or that or the other, and they forget that or are not mindful of the fact that God himself is the heritage of his people. Psalm 16, he is my portion, the psalmist says. He's my inheritance and the cup, my portion forever. So this is that hope, that upon which our hope is set, is God himself, if we are true believers. And this hope, we saw, is tied to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice, God the Father has begotten us in his sovereign grace, if we're true believers this morning, to this lively hope, meaning a life-giving hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, he is the prototype, the great prototype of all who believe in him and love him. And as he rose into a blessed immortality in his own human nature, coupled with his divine nature, so all who believe in him and love him sincerely will be promoted to the same glory. And it is because of this hope that those to whom this epistle are written are strangers in the world. Strangers, he calls them in verse 1. And these are those whom, as we saw, he goes on to define as elect according to the foreknowledge, that is the foreloving of God the Father, that it was God who loved poor, helpless, lost, guilty, defiled sinners, and set his love upon them, and then elected them to eternal salvation. Salvation is God's choice of his free and sovereign grace and mercy alone. And all that we're going to say this morning and all in these verses are addressed to these elect. And that does not mean those that have their name on a church roll somewhere or who were brought up in a Christian home. But those who have this living hope in their hearts, who love and serve and follow and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. These are God's elect. They identify themselves as God's elect because God has changed their hearts and given them this hope. And there are many, sad to say, that have their names on church rolls that don't have this hope, really, as we shall see, perhaps as we move along here this morning. Now, Peter goes on here in verse 4, which is our focus this morning, to speak of this hope as being an inheritance that is laid up for and reserved for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can think of a child. He may have a title to an inheritance. He has a legal title to that inheritance, but he doesn't come into actual possession of it until the parents die. And so in that sense, that object of the Christian's hope, that glory of knowing God more deeply, of sensing his love, of serving him, that hope is called an inheritance that is laid up for him. That full and mature and wonderful knowledge of God that is the hope of every true believer. I hope you understand. Some of you weren't here last week. God is everything to those. The life of God in the soul means that all that you are and have terminates in him. And when you think of heaven, if you think of heaven, you don't think of Aunt Susie or Aunt Margaret or Cousin George. But you think of the Lord himself, that at last you will know him in a deeper and more full way. The saddest thing to the Christian is when the light of God's face is eclipsed, and God in his wisdom suffers that believer to walk for a time in darkness and to have no light. God himself is the longing of everyone that has the life of God in his heart. And without that, religion is just a formal thing, an outward observance. Well, we're going to look this morning at this inheritance. First, the nature of the inheritance. We're taught here in verses 4 and 5. The nature of it. Then the place of this inheritance. And then, third, the attainment of this inheritance. How we come into full possession of it. And finally, the time of this inheritance, which he teaches in verse 6, is the last time. At first, the nature of this inheritance. It is a possession laid up for the children by the Father, to which they have a legal title, but they have not come into full possession of it. The believer is saved, but he is not saved as fully and completely and delivered from all evil as he will be when he enters into the full possession of this hope. This inheritance is the same as the blessed hope spoken of in verse 3. God himself is that possession. And we see that in eternal life. John 10, I give unto them eternal life. What is that? It means more than unending existence, because everyone in this room has unending existence. There's no way you can cease to be. Your soul will go on and live forever. But it is life in this sense of finding God himself as your portion. Or the beatific vision in John 3. That I mentioned a moment ago, when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The full fruition, if you like, of knowing God. Some people think that verse in 1 John chapter 3 refers to Christ, others to God himself. But I rather think it is the fullness of the Godhead of all three persons. We shall be like him. We shall think his thoughts after him without being encumbered with a body of sin and death and with a heart that is in opposition to the very things that we love and want to be. Can't say enough about the nature of this inheritance that is spoken of here. I thought it might be good to expand a little upon this inheritance in the language of our Westminster standards. Question 86 in the larger catechism. What is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? By the way, what's the invisible church? That is the church invisible. That is to say, we have a congregation of people, let's say 200 people. Some are elect and some are not. All have made a profession. All have been baptized. All take their children to Sunday school, but not all are elect. Not all are Israel that are of Israel. So within the visible church, of all who profess the true religion and their children, there are those that have an inward and living faith in Christ, whose lives have been transformed by the gospel. And that church is to us invisible. It is known to God. It consists of the elect and of them only. So we need to understand here. What is the communion in glory? And this inheritance is all for those that have this blessed hope within them, which members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death. Now listen to this. The communion in glory which with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness. First of all, delivered from all desire of sin, all sinful inclinations. The Apostle Paul says, O wretched man that I am, because the good that I would do I can't, that evil is ever with me, so that I'm limited by this massive body of sin, this law of sin that works in my members to bring me into captivity. So that when I would do good, evil is ever present. This is the Christian, the real Christian life. But at death, in a moment, he is, that process of sanctification is perfected immediately, and he is received into the highest heavens, that is his soul, the real him, the real her, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds until the resurrection. Now this gets back to a theme last week. Some of you weren't here in the evening. We talked about that. You are your body. We are not just spirits entombed in a body as a shell. And if you're a true believer, your physical body is united by the power of the Holy Ghost to the physical body of Christ. And death doesn't dissolve that relationship. Your body continues to be united to Christ. At least that's what our confession teaches, and I believe that it is true to Scripture. But the soul is in heaven beholding the light of God in glory, the face of God in light and glory. And if you're a true believer this morning, that's what you want more than anything. But there's more to this inheritance, because our text says this, the time of this is ready to be revealed, this complete salvation in the last time. But let's look here at the Shorter Catechism, question 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? All right, their souls are already in heaven, full of joy, full of glory. Somebody asked me once, well, how can you see if your eyes are gone? They're in the grave. Well, the soul has eyes. And the rich man in hell, you remember Lazarus is in heaven, and he lifts up his eyes being in hell. Of course, his eyes are in the grave, but the soul has eyes. Perhaps even a sharper vision than your physical eye. All right. But then at the resurrection, there's even more to this inheritance. Believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed. That word means happy. You know, happiness is a very elusive thing, as all of you know if you'll be honest with yourself. You never really grab hold of it so that you can keep it. But then believers are made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. I've got a friend who thinks that heaven is going to be a place where there are yachts and everything else. If you like boating, you're going to have a 100-foot yacht in heaven, in a renewed universe, really. But notice what the catechism says here. They will be perfectly happy in the full enjoying of God forever. And that's back to Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but thee? God is the longing to know him more fully, more comprehensively, and to know and experience his love more deeply is the great desire. It is the hope. It is the inheritance of every true child of God. Is that your hope this morning? All this gets down to a question of what you're living for, what your life is all about, whether you've been really saved or whether you just have your name on a church roll and are a nominal Christian, because there's a vast difference. This is the inheritance. Fully realized at the resurrection and the great day of judgment. And that's also described a little bit further in the larger catechism. I'll just read you a little bit of this. It's so beautiful. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? By the way, what do you believe? Suppose someone were to ask you. We are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of both of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, and that they which are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the same bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave. And by the way, the shorter catechism adds on that, listen, and no other. You know, the Westminster Divines, as they're called, were very precise. There's no way of getting around it. The same, self-same bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, and no other than those bodies that went into corruption in the ground, shall be raised up and again united to their souls forever, and they will be raised up by the power of Jesus Christ, who has the keys of death and hell, who is God in the flesh. The God-man will raise all that are dead or have ever died upon the earth. He will. The hour is coming, he said, when all that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. They that have done good by God's grace in a feeble way unto the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil who are remain in their sins unto the resurrection of damnation, a resurrection of shame and dishonor. The bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ and by virtue of His resurrection as their head shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to His glorious body, which is a true human and physical body. And if you don't believe that, then you're not a Christian at all. You must believe these things. This, then, is that perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory. Now, I want to read you one other here, and then we'll go on. What shall be done to the righteous in the day of judgment? By the way, there are only two classes of people in the world, the righteous and the wicked, in terms of the Bible. Those that have been delivered from sin's dominion and those that have not been. At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up with Christ in the clouds, shall be set on His right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with Him in judging of reprobate angels and men. How can they judge reprobate, the wicked, even members of their own family that have not been saved? Because then they see eye to eye with God. And we only begin to do that in this life. Have you ever found the singing of the Psalms is a bit difficult? Because we have to elevate our minds to, in a childlike way, begin to think God's thoughts after Him. And to see things not according to our natural disposition, but as God sees them. But then, in glory, think of it. If you're a true believer, you will see eye to eye with God and will consent to the terrible judgments that will be imposed upon the wicked in that day. Jesus said, "You will sit with me in my throne." As awesome as that sounds. In judging of reprobate angels, that is, devils and men. And notice, and shall be received into heaven, these glorified bodies, where they shall fully and forever be freed from all sin and miserable. And I love this one, filled with inconceivable joys. Made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of an innumerable saints and holy angels. But especially, here's the great prize, in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father Almighty. And if you don't believe that, you cannot be saved. Here's the inheritance in the full fruition, the vision and fruition of that, of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ, who also is heir to the same glory as the God-man. Well, I thought I would do that this morning. We're talking about this inheritance. What is it? This is it. This is that blessed inheritance. And it is contrasted by the Apostle Peter here with an earthly inheritance or possession. In verse 4, it is an incorruptible inheritance. That means imperishable. In fact, the word here in the Greek can even mean immortal. It is an immortal, enduring, a never-ending possession. Everything else in this world, think of it, is subject to change and decay. All is dying, fleeting. Nothing in man's earthly life is enduring, really. But this inheritance is imperishable. It endures forever. It is an immortal inheritance. I notice here that it is undefiled. There is nothing impure in this inheritance. Christ himself is said to be holy, harmless, and undefiled. And as Christ is undefiled, so this inheritance beyond the grave, that is the hope of every believer, is undefiled. There's nothing impure or immoral in it. And it fades not away. Now that means exactly what it says. It's like the pictures of a flower that fades. How many of you have, well, I know you've all seen a beautiful arrangement of flowers. Oh, how beautiful they are when they first come from the florist or you bring it home from the store. But then they begin to fade, don't they? And finally, they're good for nothing and have to be thrown away. This inheritance never fades. Nothing, no earthly happiness or joy is of that order at all. Isn't it so that all things that you could desire in the earth, there's a promise of some happiness and satisfaction, but it always is elusive. These earthly joys are elusive. They vaporize. They go away. All is fading. Even the greatest spiritual attainments, in those moments that God gives his own, where they can almost see God, where he is so near, they are made very sensitive of his immediate presence. And they feel almost at that moment of time lifted up above the earth. But those moments don't last very long. You couldn't bear them in this world. Such experiences of God are fading. They fade also. But this inheritance, if you have it, and if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and your hope is in him, and in his Father, because he came to bring us to the Father. That inheritance will never fade. Think of it. And some people will say, well, we can't even think in terms of eternity, so why should we talk about them? Well, because that's where the Christian's heart really is. These things that are inconceivably wonderful, that are eternal. The scripture says the things that are seen are temporal. They're all passing. You can have the most beautiful marriage or the promise of the most beautiful marriage in the world, but that marriage is going to fade. Marriage is not forever. It's a temporal thing. And we all know how things can change even on that level. You and I have our earthly joys, but they fade in time. But this inheritance is unfading. Now notice the place of this inheritance. Where is it? It's in heaven. Reserved, the scripture says, in heaven for you. A word about that. What is heaven? Heaven is not nothingness. Heaven is a place, if you think in biblical terms. It is the holiest place of all, where God has fixed his throne in heaven. If we go back to the first chapter of the Bible, God created this great expanse that we call space. He separated the waters from the waters. And this great expanse is called a firmament. And it's very big, isn't it? In fact, no man can see the end of it so far with our most powerful telescopes. Although Einstein believed that space had a limit. But the point I'm making is that God called this firmament heaven. Heaven. And he condescended, though he was above all the creation and is greater than it all. And the scripture says he humbles himself to behold the universe. We're impressed, awed by the images from the Hubble telescope, but God is not impressed. It's only a creature. It's not worthy to be compared to him. He humbles himself to consider it. But this God condescended to make his dwelling and to fix his throne in this firmament of the heaven. So that Psalm 104 says he laid the beams of that dwelling place, so to speak, in the waters that were above the firmament. He condescended to dwell, to fix his throne there. It is the holiest of all. And it is that place to which we come in Christian worship. Let's see. Let's see if I can find this. Hebrews chapter 12. We come to this place in our worship. Year come unto the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what do we have there in heaven? To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. In other words, all that have ever lived from Adam, who've been saved by the grace of God and redeemed through his grace and renewed, the elect, they're all there. The spirits of just men made perfect. We gather before that throne, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that sprinkleth, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What an awesome thing it is. Worship is to appear before the God of heaven, before his throne. Heaven is where the body of Christ is. Peter will go on to say in chapter 3 concerning Christ and his resurrection, of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven. Heaven is a place. If you think of the body of Christ as belonging to the realm of space, a body having a physical limitation, as human bodies have, then he ascended into heaven. He has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. So, this inheritance is in heaven. Heaven is where the believer is fixed. He is sojourning through this world as a stranger, but his eye is on heaven. But not because heaven has streets of gold, but because that's where God's throne is, and that's where Christ is. That is the place of God's special dwelling. And notice that this is a secure, in connection with the place of this inheritance, it is secure, it is reserved in heaven for you. It is guarded by God. This cannot be said of any earthly treasure. You may have an earthly inheritance, but a godless and hostile government can take over. Maybe you have a legal title to that inheritance. It's, all the lawyers in the world would say you're legally entitled to it. It's yours, but it can be taken away by a corrupt government. Often that's happened, hasn't it? That inheritance can be taken away. Nothing that you think you own in this world is secure, really. It can all be taken away. And we could give many examples of that. But this inheritance is secure. It can never, ever be taken away. It is reserved for the believer in heaven. Now a word about the attainment of this inheritance. There in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Kept by the power of God. It's as if the Apostle Peter anticipates a question at this point. This inheritance is in heaven. It's reserved for me. But what about me, surrounded by so many temptations, so much unbelief, so many afflictions? What about us here on earth? God's children are exposed to the power and malice of God's enemies in the world. Their faith is contradicted on every side. By the way, the pilgrimage of our Lord through this dark world, the scripture says he endured the full contradiction of sinners against himself. If you think your faith is contradicted by what you see going on around you, imagine Christ. But you see how this is all tied to him. Because he made it through and was delivered from all contradictions and entered into his inheritance. And if you believe in him, you will enter into the same inheritance, but it is in heaven where he is seated in your nature, in our nature, at the right hand of God the Father. But what about us? Here we are exposed to the weakness and corruption of our own flesh, so that the good that we would, we can't do, find ourselves so miserably failing, falling into the sins that we hate, sometimes over and over again. Do you ever cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am"? Yes, Lord, that inheritance is in heaven, but what about me? That I'm overwhelmed with so much affliction, maybe sometimes physical affliction, and Satan's attacks. Jesus came to the church at Thyatira. And he says, Satan, I think it was Thyatira, maybe it was Smyrna. And he said, Satan will cast some of you into prison. You don't think the devil has power? Satan will cast some of you into prison, but be faithful unto death. Jesus tells them. What about me, O Lord, in the world? By the way, Calvin's comment here is very interesting. I'll just read that to you. What help is it to us that our salvation is secured in a safe harbor when we are driven to and fro among a thousand shipwrecks? You want to understand what Calvin means by that? Just pick up that little book on the back table, The True Christian Life. The Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life by John Calvin. What about us here in the world, exposed to all these shipwrecks? And not only that, but you've said, O Lord, in your word, that only those that persevere through it all will come into this inheritance. And here's how blessed this word is. The elect are kept by the power of God. They will persevere. They will endure. They will make it through. Though they have a thousand disappointments, though their whole life at times appears to be a veil of misery and failing and contradiction, they are kept. The God who laid up that inheritance and secured it in heaven keeps them to it. Our Lord said, I give unto them my sheep, those the Father gave to me to be redeemed by my blood. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They can never be lost. And notice here, they are kept by the power of God through faith. This is very important. Faith is the means of apprehending this inheritance, of laying hold upon it. It is believing the promises of God. And it is by faith that we are also kept. And this can be perhaps a daunting theme here, because what of my faith? You may say, it is so weak. In writing to in the epistle to the Hebrews, he says, we are made, or literally in the Greek there, we have become the partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. Through all the disappointments, through all the contradictions, when my heart seems to be breaking, when everything is going wrong, it is that holding fast that we must do. If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. Or as he says later on in that chapter, well, I mentioned that verse in verse 14. He says, we're members of Christ's household, true members, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. And so, to illustrate just how important this faith is, in Hebrews 11:13, the chapter that deals with the great heroes of faith who suffered so much down through time and history, these all died in faith, looking for a country that they couldn't see, that they could not demonstrate with all the powers of reason and logic, with all the arguments from nature. These all died in faith, having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them, confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers in the earth. By faith they laid hold of this inheritance. There is nothing that could be demonstrated in all that I read to you from the Catechism this morning to the satisfaction of the New York Times or the Atlantic Monthly or any other periodical. The only way this inheritance can be apprehended is by faith. And you know what? Faith is a gift of God. And the only way we can enter that inheritance is by believing in it and holding fast to it through all of life's trials and troubles. That's why the most important prayer could be, Lord, increase my faith. But the message here this morning is that it is God who preserves this faith. The elect are kept through all these troubles, preserved by God, kept by the power of God through faith. He sustained. He gave that faith in the first place. It's a gift of God. And He preserves it for all eternity. What a comfort that. And that is why a true believer can be infallibly assured of salvation, because even though he knows there are troubles ahead, perhaps greater than any he has encountered so far, and you and I have no way of knowing what troubles are out there, but I can tell you this, those troubles will determine whether your faith is true or false. But if you're a true believer, you can know that God will keep you no matter what, through faith. Faith is, yes, unbelief rises up to attack that faith that God has put within your heart, but God will make sure that faith constantly moves upward to Himself. And even our Lord, in the darkest moment of His being forsaken, we often forget, He said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" His holy heart lifted itself up to the Father, even in His abandonment. The time of this inheritance is yet future. It is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, sometimes this expression in the Bible means that whole period of time that began to run its course at our Lord's resurrection, the last days. But this, the last time, clearly refers to the great judgment, the resurrection and the consummation of all things. This is the inheritance. And yes, I believe, and many of you believe, there's coming a day where the Christ's kingdom will flourish on earth and the nations will submit to Him. We believe that by faith also. But even the joy of seeing that kingdom prevail is not to be identified with this complete and final and ultimate inheritance that will be at the resurrection of the dead. So a child may be heir to a great fortune, but he doesn't come into that inheritance until a point that's yet in the future. You can see now why Christians are called a people with a hope, because they haven't really come into this possession, but they live for it and look forward to it. Is that your hope this morning? They have been brought to Christ to believe in Him, to know the power of the gospel in their own lives, but they are far from what they will be in that last time. A time not to be identified with any period of history, but at the consummation of all things. And that's what those questions in the Catechism focused on this morning. And now some very practical things here in connection with this. Is your inheritance in heaven? Is this your hope? Then set your heart on heaven. This is exactly what the Apostle says in writing to the Colossians. If ye then be risen with Christ, and though the Apostle Paul had his daily struggle with sin, so much that he says, "I am carnal, sold under sin," yet his hope was on heaven. He was risen with Christ to behold these glorious things. Seek those things which are above. Where? Seek those things which are in heaven. where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. You know, you say, why are you belaboring this point? Because, you know, there are a lot of people today that don't even believe that heaven is a real place. I talked to two professors last week at a respected theological school who can't imagine that heaven is a place within the physical universe. And I said, well, that's where Christ's body is. The scripture says, as writing to us as children, seek those things which are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with God in Christ in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. Are you a citizen of heaven? Think about heaven. And it is because Christians are made citizens of heaven that they are not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that you can see and touch and feel. And so many people are just looking, trying to suck some happiness out of the world. I don't know whether you've noticed in this political campaign, but it's all about what we can do for the middle class, what we can do, make your life a little better, give you more of this, that, or the other. Gimme, gimme, gimme. All the hopes of this generation are fixed on this world and what someone can give them, especially the government. How far removed are these verses from this? These Christians in the pagan Roman Empire were persecuted, hunted down, despised, contradicted on every hand, and yet their hope was set on heaven, on God Himself, and this wonderful inheritance. In fact, John says, if anyone loved the world, if you're all wrapped up in the world, then the love of the Father is not in you, and neither is this wonderful hope. Jesus Himself said, lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven, on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Figures for many other ways in which the things you can set your hope on in this world can so easily disappear. And so, if this is your hope this morning, is your hope in heaven, then set your affection on the things in heaven. You know, when you pray, Christian, you really do, by Jesus Christ, enter into heaven, your soul, into God's immediate presence. And every time you pray, you should think of heaven, because it's not like you're on earth and God is in heaven, but by Jesus Christ, who is that great ladder, you enter into God's throne room, to where Christ is. And in public worship, we do the same thing. And second, see what need you have of faith. It is God who begets faith. This living hope within the heart. And it is God who preserves it. You are preserved. Yes. If we would enter heaven, we must persevere in this faith. But it is God who keeps His own through faith. It is through faith. You must believe in things that you can't see or demonstrate or prove, though it be contradicted by all that are round about you. It is amazing that anybody can believe these things that we're talking about this morning in this cold and dreary secular world that we live in today. What need we have of faith? Let me ask you this morning, is your sight of heaven dim? You can't think much about these things. There's not much in your mind during the week about it, Christian. And it may be you need to pray a lot more, because faith is sustained by the means of grace, by meditating upon God's word and by prayer. This world is so near, it's stifling, it crowds out faith, it stamps it out. Faith must be nourished by prayer, earnest prayer to God. So when Satan tempts you to turn on the TV and you know that your prayers have been scattered, or perhaps none at all in the day, go to your knees and seek the face of God, because that's how faith is sustained. This Christian life is all about communion with God through Christ, and that's the only way faith can be sustained and strengthened. Lord, increase our faith. And finally, learn from these verses to endure patiently the trials of this life. What if we suffer here below? What if we are disappointed by men, by people? What if things are going wrong? What if it seems at times that God has forgotten to be gracious? You can know that Christ went through all of these disappointments in the world and entered into this inheritance. And if you believe in Him, you also will. It's the sight of this hope. What was it that gave the early Christian martyrs the courage to go through all that they suffered in the way of persecution? It was the hope of heaven, which is the hope of God Himself and the full knowledge and fruition of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That sustained them to be delivered from all their sin, to see God purely, and to know that God really loves you. The judgment upon the wicked is most awful and most terrible. And I ask you this morning, do you have this hope? Do you have this living hope in your heart? Have you been born of God's Spirit? Have you been delivered from this world? Has God opened your eyes to see that you are a guilty, hell-deserving sinner and drawn you to the Lamb of God, to Christ crucified for poor sinners, and there to lay down your burden, there to pray for mercy and to believe in Him who shed His blood to save poor sinners? You can have this hope if you come to Christ, but only if you come to Him. Coming to Christ is not believing simply a set of propositions about Him, although you must believe who He is, that He is who He said He is. But it is coming to Him. Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. He's the same today. He is seated in heaven at the right hand of God. And you can come to Him today, praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Christ's sake. Call upon Him. Lord, save me. Peter, you know, was sinking in the water, and he saw the Lord and said, Lord, save me. Whoso calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you've never seen your need. You will never see your need of Christ until you see your sinfulness and guiltiness, that you deserve to be punished in hell forever for your sins, a just recompense for the evil. Now, none of us sees quite fully how awful sin is, but you need to get a good sight of your sin and come to Christ for cleansing, for renewal. May God take this word tonight or this morning, and burn it into your heart to make you a true believer and an heir of this wonderful inheritance. Because everything that you see around you in the world is collapsing and fading. There are going to be some very hard times. Our Lord spoke. I was just reading the other day to the church at Thyatira. Um, He's exhorting them to overcome, to hold fast and overcome. Him that overcometh. Say, what is there to overcome? My sinful nature, a world that's hostile to everything that we're talking about this morning, to hold fast. But the Lord Jesus says from his throne in heaven to this church, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation that will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And your faith will be tried. And many that are Christians in name only, that say they have a name that they live, but they're actually dead, they won't be sustained. They will be quite overcome in these trials. They may be ahead sooner than any of us thinks here, but there is coming an hour of great trial to try them that are upon the earth. You need to have this hope. You need Christ. You need Him, to believe in Him, trust in Him. And may God give you that grace today. Let us pray. Shall we rise for prayer? Our gracious Father in heaven, who has given such a glorious hope to all that believe, such a wonderful inheritance, we confess that we are careless, that so much of our attention is upon this earthly life. We confess that we do not set our affection on things in heaven as we ought, where Christ is seated. We ask that thou wilt turn us away from the vain things of this world. Turn us away from all that's casual. And for those who may not know the Savior at all, that this word may be thrust into their hearts, that they may repent and believe. Disturb them in their complacency. Arouse us all to that righteousness that only comes from Thee. Keep us also in this faith, that we may hold fast the beginning of this confidence until the end. We thank Thee. Give thanks, O Lord God of heaven, that though our faith is weak and so often faltering, that Thou art the God who preserves us and keeps us, so that we do indeed come into that inheritance that is reserved in heaven. Go with us now in this hope throughout this day, and that these words may linger in our hearts and bring forth fruit. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.